Well, it would be helpful if you opened up your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verses 29 to 54. And once again, I'd like to echo Daniel's welcome to guests and visitors this morning. It's lovely to have you with us. Now, we are in the process of preaching through an entire book of the Bible, the Gospel of Luke, from beginning to end. And we are, just about halfway through it. And when you're preaching through an entire book, it forces you to preach every text in that book. And if it was up to me to decide what to preach and what not to preach, I may have avoided this passage. It's a little bit dark, a little bit depressing. But I do think it has something very important to say to us this morning. It's a passage about the eternal importance of internal realities. And we are, as you know, at the third Sunday in Lent. We're about halfway through the season of Lent, which is traditionally in the church a time of preparation for Easter. And one of the things that we do in Lent is to look inwardly at the reality of our need for Jesus Christ. And I think this passage this morning is well suited for that. Now, when I was trying to summarize the text, what I thought I was going to say was, you know, that classic line that you always hear, it's not what's outside that counts, but what's inside. That's what I thought this passage was saying. But I was wrong. The summary of this text is more accurate to say that what is outside, what's on the outside of a person, actions, words, should reflect what is inside, which is your sympathies, your affections, your beliefs. But the problem, of course, is that it doesn't. And what Jesus does is identifies a situation where people who should on the outside be reflecting something good on the inside are the two don't match up. The two don't match up. So what we have then is a passage that focuses on what's really going on the inside. And before we look at this text, there are two questions that you should always ask when you come to a Bible passage. The first question is, what is the context? In other words, what's happened before it? What's happened after it? And the second question is, who is the immediate audience? And in this case, who is Jesus actually speaking to? So let me look at the context with you for a minute. If you look at your Bibles at verse 28, which is the verse immediately preceding this, Jesus says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So hearing is one thing, but keeping or doing is another thing altogether. And Jesus gives us this sense of the penetration of the word of God into a receptive heart in such a way that the life of the hearer is changed. It's kind of like planting a seed in soft ground that eventually grows up and bears good fruit. So that's the context at the beginning. The context at the end is very interesting. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Near the end of the verse, Jesus says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And I think we all have an intuitive sense that hypocrisy deals with this conflict between what's going on the inside and what's going on the outside. And so that's where this passage is leading us. Now, the second question to ask of this text is, who is the immediate audience? Well, in verse 29, we read about the crowds. And the crowds here are the Jews. It's the nation of Israel. In verse 37, we see that the scene changes and Jesus goes into the house of a Pharisee. So here his audience is partly made up of Pharisees, who were very influential, highly committed Jews who emphasized the meticulous observation of God's law, with help from their own laws that they added onto it. And in verse 45, Jesus addresses lawyers, who are also known as scribes, who were experts in the Old Testament law. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, just because we looked at that previously, when Jesus says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees," he's speaking to his disciples. So we have to make sure that we're clear on who Jesus is actually speaking to. Now, before we dive into this, if I can kind of back up a little bit more in the context and say that what's going on in these chapters of Luke, we're in this sort of middle teaching section of Luke's gospel, I think is characterized by the coming kingdom. So we have that in the Lord's Prayer at the beginning of chapter 11. We pray, "Our Father in heaven, may your hallowed be your name, may your kingdom come." And then at the end of that section where the Lord's Prayer is, Jesus says that the Father will be pleased to give you the Holy Spirit. And we said a few weeks ago that the Holy Spirit represents the new life that God gives those who are entering his kingdom. So I think that's the big kind of backdrop to this text, is that the kingdom is coming. But what we look at right here in this morning's passage are two obstacles that prevent the coming of the kingdom. Two obstacles that prevent the coming of the kingdom. The first obstacle is resistance to repentance. So let's go to verse 29. Jesus says, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks a sign." So the first thing that we need to understand is, who is the evil generation? Is he talking about us? Is he talking about that? At the first glance, it actually is that Jesus is speaking to the people of his generation. So I want to go there first. First century Palestine. He's speaking to his people, and he's saying, "You're seeking a sign which reveals the fact that you're an evil generation." Well, what does he mean by that? What's the sign that he's talking about? If you can glance back up the page at chapter 11, verse 16, where Luke records that others to test Jesus, and by the way, testing is always a negative word in Luke's gospel. Others to test him kept seeking from Jesus a sign from heaven. So Jesus perceives that this generation actually has no interest in him. They actually are seeking a sign, but they have no interest in responding to a sign, a sign being a miraculous divine display. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody, maybe somebody who is not who does not believe the Christian gospel, and they throw hard questions at you? Have you ever been in conversations like that? Questions that you cannot answer. Questions like, you know, "Did Adam have a belly button?" Things like that. And it's like they don't even wait for you to try and answer. They just ask you another hard question that seems impossible to answer. And what you begin to realize is that the point of their asking isn't to find out the truth, but to avoid it. They don't want to know what the answer is. They just want to stall. They want to push you away. They want to push the gospel away. Jesus, later on in Luke, says that even if some people saw a man rise from the dead, they wouldn't believe. Thousands of people saw Christ continually on earth, yet clung to their sins. I mean, they had Jesus in the flesh in front of them, healing, casting out demons, preaching the way that nobody has ever preached before or since, and they still refused to believe. So you see, what Luke is identifying here is that this generation, Jesus' generation, resisted him. They resisted keeping or doing the word of God. And Jesus knew this. He knew this about, I mean, it's quite startling the way that he knows what's going on inside of you. Their sign-seeking betrayed the fact that they didn't want to believe or repent. Now, these next verses, verses 33 to 36, I'm not going to spend much time on them. Jesus says in verse 34, your eye is the lamp of your body. In the Greek and Roman world, in their worldview, eyes functioned not by letting light in, but by allowing internal light out. Now, if your body was full of darkness or evil, your eyes, in a sense, would be dark. And if your body was full of light, generosity, and goodness, your eyes would be lamps for what was inside you. So I think those verses are underscoring the fact that Jesus knows exactly what these people are thinking. And can I say here this morning, if I can move from first century to 21st century, Jesus knows exactly what you are thinking this morning. At all times, the state of your heart and mind is no surprise to him. Jesus knows with mathematical precision every thought, motive, affection, and belief of your inner being. Some of you may have the privilege of having a really close friend, maybe a spouse, somebody who can read you. You know what I mean when I say that? That can read you, that knows what's going on inside of you, that sees you better than you sometimes see yourselves. Jesus Christ is 10,000 times more perceptive than your closest friend. It may be this morning that you have come here and that you have something inside of you that is hidden and that you have tried very hard to make hidden in your life. And the great news here is that Jesus already knows about it and that he offers forgiveness as we turn to him in repentance, as we turn away from our sin, the things that we're ashamed of or guilty for, and cling to him. That's why repentance is so important, and that's why it's so grievous that this generation was unwilling to respond to Jesus. You see, back in verse 29, Jesus says, I'm not going to give you a sign. He says, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. Now, just quickly, here's what he means by that. Jonah, you may remember, was a reluctant prophet. In the Old Testament, God sent him to Nineveh via an intestinal journey in a large fish. And he got to Nineveh, which was a city that God was judging, and called the city to repentance, and they did. They listened to God's agent, and they repented. And then in verses 31 and 32, Jesus recalls another incident, the Queen of Sheba, who traveled from the ends of the earth to test King Solomon and found him to be an agent of God and entered into an alliance with him. And Jesus' question to his generation is, what are you going to do? Because something is here that's greater than Solomon. I mean, Jesus is far greater than Solomon. He's far greater than Jonah. And to top it off, Jesus' audience is Israel, who should know, you know, they should know better. They should be very willing to receive him. And the irony is that Solomon's audience and Jonah's audience were Gentiles. They weren't even Israelites. They weren't even God's people. And they responded with repentance to God's messenger. So you can see the impact of this in the first century to Jesus' generation. It's very hard words, very hard words. Jesus says in verse 32, beware, because these ancient foreigners have become God's people who will stand in judgment over you who think you are insiders. That's how important repentance and allegiance to God is. So what about us today? Let me bring this point to a close by looking at our situation. In the first century, they didn't like their carefully nurtured positions of pride and self-sufficiency to be threatened. And Jesus is in great danger here of offending these Israelites. But the lesson for us today is that it is possible for us likewise to resist repentance because we have too much at stake. It's possible for us to be interested in spiritual things, but at the same time to be unwilling to submit to the biblical evidence for Jesus Christ. I mean, it's what I call the I actually got this from Krista. It's called the Oprahfication of spirituality in the modern West. I mean, Oprah is interested in all sorts of religious stuff. She's an enthusiast. But there's a real unwillingness to submit to truth as it comes from God Himself. We're part of an evil generation, utterly skeptical of the words of God and the claims of Christ on our lives. Our trajectory is to magnify and glorify ourselves and to accept Jesus only as a figurehead, like the queen, with no real authority over us. But the good news, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus doesn't leave us in that state, but offers us the gift of repentance. So that's the first obstacle to the kingdom to come, which is resistance to repentance. The second obstacle that we see in these verses, and I'm going to spend a little bit less time on this, is external religion. External religion. And external religion blocks the advance of the kingdom of God in two ways. The first way is that it chokes the Holy Spirit, and the second way is that it chokes the Word of God. So first of all, it chokes the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to the first century and to verses 37 to 44. I'm going to kind of skim over this. Jesus goes to a Pharisee's house and fails to observe either the laws of hospitality or the laws of purity. He insults his host, and he declares his host a fool. So Jesus is not the ideal dinner guest at this party. And he says to his dinner guests, "Woe to you," three times. And when he says woe, it's an expression of regret. It's not explicitly a judgment. It's an expression of regret. Woe to you. Why does he say this? It's because these Pharisees love their status. They love their status. They neglect the love of God, Jesus says. They do meticulous rituals to keep themselves ritually pure, but they're filthy inside. But I think, actually, that the Pharisees are very sincere. I think they're trying very hard to be godly, pure people. They're working at it. But the irony is that in their efforts to make themselves pure outside of repentance, they make themselves impure. And the double irony is what we see in verse 44. That comment that Jesus makes about unmarked graves. If you walked over an unmarked grave, it meant that you brought upon yourself ritual impurity. And so Jesus is saying that not only are they making themselves impure, but in trying to make themselves pure, they're actually making other people impure as well, because people are following their lead. So it's a devastating critique of the Pharisaic way of life. And I think this is a real temptation for religious people then and now, which is to cultivate rituals in our lives where we can say to God and to others, I'm a pretty good person. I try hard. I take my religion seriously. You know, I was a founding member of a church plant. Well, I mean, whatever it is. But we can make that the basis of why we think God will accept us. But here's the problem. When you externalize religion, you prohibit the Holy Spirit from entering and transforming you. You put a counterfeit spirit in the place where the Holy Spirit needs to fill you. And so it's kind of like filling your gas tank with water or filling your body with junk food. It's a counterfeit so that God cannot give you the Holy Spirit, which is what he wants to do. And before you know it, you've caved into the simplicity of a merely external religion. You exchange the revolutionary and transforming work of the Holy Spirit into a shabby, flimsy, hollow religiosity. Why do we do it? I think because it's easy and because it's attractive. It's especially easy for clergy. It's easy for me to put these on and to do my thing up front and to go to conferences and to have meetings and to organize. And in doing that, to neglect my need before God to regularly repent of my sin and to receive his forgiveness. So that's the first way that external religion chokes or prohibits the coming of the kingdom, is by choking the Holy Spirit, by putting something in its place. And the second way, and this is sort of my final point here, is that external religion chokes the Word. And if you look at verses 45 to 52, we'll take a quick tour through this. The lawyers are people who closely study the Old Testament law. But what they did is they added layers onto the Old Testament law. They added layers, it's like a ship traveling through an ice storm. And as the ice accumulates on the hull of the ship, it becomes harder and harder to recognize what's underneath it. And that's kind of what these lawyers were doing to the law. They couldn't even recognize the original law because of the way that these lawyers were teaching. And even more than that, Jesus says, you're teaching others in a way that you're failing to practice yourselves. And there's a double irony here. These lawyers were supposed to pull back the veil so that people could understand the law and the prophets. But instead, their legal burdens hid what was there in the scriptures. And in verse 52, Jesus says that you've taken away the key of knowledge. These legal experts have made the Bible obscure and difficult and mysterious. And then Jesus makes that other comment about the prophets. You see, the prophets were speakers of the Word of God. And Israel had a terrible history of shutting down the prophets of God, of killing them. And so the same thing, these lawyers go and they decorate the tombs of the prophets, but it was their own fathers that had killed them in the first place because they didn't want to hear the word of God either. So the messengers are silenced. So this still goes on today in the church. The way it happens is when teachers close the Bible. I mean, teachers, people who should be teaching the Bible in the church, close it. Or when they open the Bible, but when they substitute meanings for common biblical words, but they import other meanings than what was originally meant in the scriptures. In those ways, we continue to have the temptation to choke the Word of God and to prevent the kingdom from coming. So let me restate and conclude. We're in Lent. This is a time period of inward examination by the light of the Holy Spirit. And Luke has presented the fact that as we come to Christ in repentance and faith, he comes to us with the gift of the Holy Spirit and in him all the blessings of the age to come. But Jesus is a realist. He knows what lurks inside every person. And this morning we've looked at these two obstacles that will prevent us from entering the kingdom. One is resisting repentance, and the second is external religion, which chokes the Holy Spirit and chokes the Word of God. So in these next days and weeks, I would urge you and I urge myself to examine ourselves in light of what Jesus is saying. In chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus says to his disciples, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for your word to us this morning, your word of warning, your word of caution, that we not be hypocrites, that we not be people who are claiming a religious life, but who are greedy and wicked on the inside. And we thank you for the substantial gift of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And we pray that we would claim that gift, that we would hear your word and do it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.